Well, what's up, Riv? Again, thanks for joining us for online service. Today, we're continuing on through our series, From Faith to Faith, where we're walking through this New Testament book of Romans. So if you have a Bible, feel free to flip or tap your way to Romans chapter 2. We're going to be starting in verse 12. But you know, as Pastor James just mentioned there, as I was reading this passage in preparation to share this message, you know, I started to think just a lot about my spiritual life over the years. You know, I became a follower of Jesus in high school. You know, that's really when I first heard the gospel. And this passage kind of forced me to really till up some of the events and milestones and experiences in my spiritual life. And so I started writing them down. You know, it was when I went to a Young Life camp as well. That's where I heard the gospel in high school. You know, I got baptized. I started volunteering with youth ministry. I got hired at Riverview, and those were all really good things. But then as I looked at that list of events, of moments, of decisions, you know, it did kind of look like a spiritual resume, you know, and it got me thinking about really resumes in general. What a resume is, it's really just this document where we're putting everything that we're confident in about ourselves on a piece of paper so that we can show somebody. You know, our education, our internships, our experiences, our references, and why we're doing that is because we want to show that piece of paper to an employer or to a university with the hopes that they will accept us. You know, that they'll look at that and think, you know what, you can come to this school or you can be part of our corporation or our company or whatever. And you know, your resume, it's really the best, most polished version of who you are. Like, one of the worst things you could do would be putting something on your resume that you don't really want anyone to know. That's like resume basics 101. You don't see something on a resume like, while at Michigan State University, I lived off a diet of Qdoba burritos and accrued thousands of dollars of student debt, right? Like, you're not going to put that on a resume, because your resume, it's meant to boost your confidence. You know, you put stock in that document to get you somewhere. You know, as I thought about that, I think we actually think about our spiritual lives in the same way with these spiritual resumes. Just a few moments ago, you know, each of us made a list of things in our lives as followers of Jesus that bring us confidence in our standing before God. Maybe it was a moment, or it was a decision, or it was an experience. And as you look at your list, you may have 10 to 15 things. You may be feeling pretty good. You know, some of us may just have a few, and some of us may not have any. And you know, and that's kind of true, because we all come from various different backgrounds and really ranges of faith in our lives. You know, the church is really made up of people with what some would say like different levels of religious privilege. You know, some of us have grown up with Jesus. We remember being raised in the church, being raised in Sunday school. That's just all we've ever known. You know, some of us became Christians later in life. That's kind of my story. And some of us today, we may even just be considering, okay, what does faith even mean? Like, who is Jesus? But as we go through this passage today, I want you to keep that list close, because we're going to actually revisit it a little bit later. But in the church in Rome, in this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans, there was really two groups of people that had vastly different spiritual backgrounds, but they were part of the same spiritual family. They were part of the same church. And while their spiritual backgrounds were really different, we see in Romans 2 that they were actually more similar than they would ever want to admit or realize. So grab your Bible, Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 12. It says, all who sin without the law will also perish without the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. Okay, so in order to kind of understand where this is going, we have to track back. You know, Noel told us this last week. We're going to kind of always go back to the idea previously, because Paul is kind of building these ideas on one another. And in Romans chapter 2, verse 11, it said, there is no favoritism with God. So what that whole section was getting at is that every human being is in the same boat when it comes to our standing before God and our need to turn to him in faith. It doesn't matter if you've grown up with tons of religious privilege or zero. We're all on a level playing field. Whether we're kind of smug about our sin, whether we're really convicted, cut to the heart about our sin, or whether we're celebrating sin in our own lives or the lives of others, we all need to turn to Christ. There's no favoritism with God. And it's from there we move into verse 12. And here in one sentence, we see Paul write the same word four different times. Did you catch what that word was? It was the word law. You know, in the Greek language, it's the word nomos. Romans 2:12, all who sin without the law will perish without the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. Okay, so we see that word four times in one sentence. We're going to see it 12 more times in the remaining 11 verses today. And then we're going to see it 70 total times in this letter to the Romans. So it's going to serve us, I think, to spend a little bit of time trying to understand, okay, what does it mean when we see law? Okay, so what's the law mean? Well, to us modern readers today, different things can come into our mind when we hear that word law. Like some of us, we may think of federal laws, right? The rules and regulations that our government expects citizens to follow. We may think of natural laws, like the order of the universe, like the law of physics or the law of gravity. You know, some of us may think the laws of sports or the laws of the game. Anywhere you go in the world, if you play soccer, you know, there's rules or laws of the game that transcend really locations. It's just soccer everywhere. But see, none of those ideas about what the law is really capture what the Bible is getting at here. What the law was, it was something that God had given to the Jews, his covenant people. It was this expectation of how God wanted them to live, how they were to worship him, and how they would be a blessing to the world. And what was really unique about the law was that it was only given to God's people. It was only given to the Jews. They saw this as a very special privilege. It set them apart. They prided themselves on having this direct revelation from God. You know, other peoples and other societies, they had laws, they had worldview, they had rules, they had regulations, but only they had it from the creator of the universe. It was what God gave his people exclusively. So while we see that word law or the Greek word nomos there, a Jewish person would have thought of the word Torah. That was God's special revelation to them. And what the law did was it addressed how these people were to live. It was 613 different rules and regulations for their lives. And it was really specific. And while it was really specific on things they should do and things they shouldn't, we actually see the specificity go to the fruit of it. If they were going to obey God's law or disobey. You can read this yourself in Deuteronomy 28. It just really clearly lays out the blessings and cursings that would happen for either obedience to the law or disobedience. It was really clear with obedience would come blessing and disobedience would come affliction. So in summary, what is the law? The law was special revelation from God to the people he had chosen, the Jews, on how they were to live their lives, how they were to worship him, and how they would be a blessing to the world. That's what we should primarily be thinking about when we see the word law in this letter to the Romans. Okay, so let's read that verse again. Romans 2, verse 12. All who sin without the law will also perish without the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. Okay, remember, this is a continuation of verses 1 through 11 of chapter 2. And really the summary statement last week was we all must do good. We all must be perfect, but none of us are. And then verse 2 kind of talks about two different groups of people who sin, those who are under the law and those who are without the law. Well, who are those people? Those under the law would have been the Jews. We just clearly kind of talked about that. But then those who are without the law is anyone who's not Jewish. And the Bible has a word for that. Those people are Gentiles. So if you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. Those are outside. So what's this verse saying? Well, it's saying that Gentiles who sin, they do perish, but this Jewish law, this direct revelation to the Jews, that won't be the standard. And that the Jews, those who are under the law, are judged by the standard they have received in that law. This idea gets expanded in the next verse. This is Romans chapter 2, verse 13. For the hearers of the law are not righteous before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Okay, Paul, it sounds like he's kind of saying the same thing over and over. He's kind of getting his point across. Who are the hearers of the law? They're the Jews. They are the ones who had the law. It was read every single week in synagogue. They would hear the law read and taught. This was their worship. This was their ritual. This was who they were. And the verse says that those who hear the law, those aren't the ones who are righteous. But those, and they're not justified. It's about obedience to it. You know, this is a really important distinction. We need to understand what Paul's saying here. He's saying purely hearing the law, that is not where your confidence before the judgment of God should be. No, it was faith and it was obedience to it. From here, we shift into verse 14, where Paul actually now mentions the Gentiles. He says this, "So when Gentiles who do not by nature have the law," he just established that, "when they do what the law demands, they are a law to themselves. Even though they do not have the law, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Their consciences confirm this." Okay, so there's kind of a lot going on in this section. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to paraphrase it, and then we're going to kind of go back and pick it apart. But what this is saying is sometimes Gentile people, non-Jews, who don't have the law, they actually live out the moral expectations that the law puts forward. And this happens because it's woven into their hearts. It's in their humanity as men and women. So what this shows is that God's moral expectations for humanity, it didn't only come through the law to the Jews, but it's actually written on the hearts of every human being. And this verse tells us there's something that confirms this. It's our conscience. Not that the conscience is the source of right and wrong, but that it confirms God's wiring of us and our understanding of morality. So let's just stop for a second. Have you ever thought much about your conscience? You know, many of us kind of had that cartoon picture of our conscience where it's a little one of us on either shoulder. Like one of us is an angel and one's a little devil, you know, with the pitchfork or whatever. And it just kind of, it's this ping pong match going back and forth on decisions we make throughout the day. Like, should I eat that piece of cake? This is a decision I frequently have to make. And so this person over here is like, I don't know, maybe you should eat an apple instead, right? And this one's like, one piece of cake, eat the whole cake. Then after that, eat another cake. I don't care. Like, so this is kind of how we view our conscience. It's this back and forth. Should I or shouldn't I? But regardless, you know, our conscience, it is a really important aspect of who we are. It's really valuable as we live our lives and we make choices, but it's not always the correct standard of what's right. I mean, we see this in the Bible. You will find verses that mention conscience. There are some passages that say you can do things with a good or a clear conscience. The Apostle Paul talks about his ministry in that way to his young protege Timothy in his letter to him. But we also see that a conscience can be guilty, it can be corrupted, and it can be seared. That word seared conscience shows up in the same letter Paul wrote to Timothy. So our consciences, they do govern much of really what we think and the decisions we make, but it's not the standard. What's that verse say? The conscience confirms that each and every human being operates with a basic natural understanding of morality. There's things about humanity universally around the world that we agree with. Murder is wrong. Stealing is wrong. There's no cultures in the world that thrive when those standards aren't followed. Okay, so what's this verse getting at? Well, it's saying that even without the special revelation of the law, that Gentiles sometimes live by the expectation God expects of them. But even when that happens, sometimes they fail to do it to the standard God expects. Because that standard's perfection. We saw that last week. Nobody in the world could ever say they have perfectly obeyed their conscience every single time. They always knew what was right, and they did it. So like the Jews who have the law and fail to obey it, the Gentiles have this understanding of God's morality woven into them, and then we fail to obey it too. Look at what it says in the next verse about Gentiles again, verse 15. It says, "Their competing thoughts either accuse or even excuse them on the day when God judges what people have kept secret according to my gospel through Christ Jesus." There's going to be a day in the future when judgment will happen for every Jew and every Gentile. And it's not just a judgment for things that we've done that people can see. Ways we've treated our spouse, our kids, our family, coworkers, friends. No, like God is going to judge what people have kept secret. You know, this isn't going to be like when you clean your house and you find that thing like, oh, I can't believe that. It's right there. It's been in for so long. Like if we're the house, God knows where everything is. Every thought, every desire, everything that we think is secret, God knows more intimately than anyone else ever will. So what are these four verses getting at? This passage is highlighting the truth that regardless of who you are, a Jewish person with God's law or a Gentile without it, every one of us have failed to uphold the standard that God has for us, perfect obedience, either to the law given through special revelation through Moses at Sinai to the Jew, or to the law written on your heart for the Gentile. We're in the same place with this. Now, those two groups of people in that Roman church would have probably heard these verses a little bit differently in the first century. For the Gentiles, they're implicated in those verses, it sounds like, right? They're told that they have failed to live by the law in their hearts, that some of their actions accuse them. But for the Jew at this point, you know, they're probably nodding along with Paul so far. Like everything that Paul has said, they're probably thinking like, yep, man, I'm so happy that person, that's not me, that person is hearing this right now because they are really the ones that need to hear it. Like Romans 1, all those verses about sins, oh my gosh, that is Gentiles. I mean, that is Rome in a nutshell, all those sins. Last week when we heard about eternal life for those who persist in doing good, well, it was really nice for Paul to think of me when he said that. He could have just said my name, right? But like no, that could have been what the Jewish people were thinking. But then the next verse comes, verse 17, and this is what Paul says. Now, if you call yourself a Jew, okay, buckle up, here we go. Now, if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are superior, being instructed from the law, and if you're convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the ignorant, a teacher of the immature, having the embodiment of knowledge and truth in the law. And we're going to stop there. Okay, so Paul says, now if you call yourself a Jew, so at this point, Paul's getting really specific. That's who he's speaking to. And the Jews believed they were exempt from the judgment of God, right? Why would they be judged? God picked them. And why would they be judged? Because of all these things in this list are why they wouldn't. Now, if you call yourself a Jew, you were part of the specific group of people that God chose. If you rely on the law, you had specific and clear instruction from God that only came to you, didn't go to anyone else. If you boast in God, which they did, the God of the universe gave them, he spoke to them the law. If you know his will, they know what God wanted because God told them in the law. If they approve the things that are superior, being instructed from the law. Again, they had these words from him on what to approve, what to not approve, how to be instructed. If they saw themselves as guides for the blind and light for those in darkness, those two things are saying the same thing. They were chosen to be a blessing to the world. And lastly, if they were instructors of the ignorant and teachers of the immature, they were the ones that were to share God in his way with others. Okay, let's stop for just a second. Do you see what Paul just did? He picked a specific spiritual resume in the church and he held it up and he read it. That was the resume in front of anyone who called themselves Jewish. And they were proud of it. What Paul just did is he listed out their privilege, their achievements, and their accolades as a people group. Regarding their standing before God, this is where they placed their confidence. Well, here comes the next verse. This is verse 21. Keep that list in mind. You then who teach another, don't you teach yourself? You who preach, you must not steal. Do you steal? You who say you must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who detest idols, do you rob their temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. There's really one word, I think, that can sum up those four verses. It's hypocrites. Paul lays out five rhetorical questions and every one of them can be traced back to the law. And those five questions are really boiled down into one. Are you applying the same standard you put before others to yourself? Or even more simply, are you upholding the law perfectly? The last thing that he does here is he quotes Isaiah 52:5. He reminds these Jewish people of their history, how their posture and their lifestyle of pride and arrogance and the rejection of God over centuries has negatively impacted their witness in sharing God with the world. So what do we do with this? Well, I think to answer that question, it's really important for us to consider how the Roman church who received this letter in the first century would have heard what Paul was saying. This is the context question, right? Like the original audience. And for Jewish Christians, they were a people born with religious privilege. They needed to be challenged about where their confidence as believers now were. Remember where your confidence was, or where you actually mistakenly still think it is, and how you treat people. Judgment awaits every human being, as we've all not lived up to the standard God expects. And then for Gentile Christians, people in that church who were born with maybe little or no religious privilege, even though sometimes they lived aligned with what God expected of them, it was not enough for salvation. Their righteous lives apart from God was not enough. Judgment awaits every human being as we've all not lived up to the standard God expects of us. So let's think about us. Look back at that resume you made just a few moments ago. What do you look at on that list and think that thing or that event or that moment, that's how I know I'm a Christian? Maybe circle it, maybe underline it, maybe put a check mark by it or something. You know, I was reading this commentary by Tim Keller on this passage in Romans, and what he did something interesting. He replaced the word Jew with Christian in verse 17, and then he kind of rewrote the passage with modern followers of Jesus in mind. This is what he said. You call yourself a born-again Christian, and you are sure you're right with God because you signed a commitment card or walked down an aisle or prayed a prayer, and you really cried that night. You remember you had strong feelings for God, so you must have been converted that night. And hey, since then you've memorized dozens of scripture verses, and you know the right answer to a large array of questions, and you've led other people to make a commitment to Christ in the Bible study you lead. Okay, so what's this getting at here? Well, he's not saying that any of those things are bad. Signing a commitment card, praying a prayer, memorizing scripture, man, those are all great things. They're often the fruit of truly believing in Jesus. But the problem is, if you're most confident in your standing before God because of any of those things that you have done, if you say my confidence lies in that commitment card, in growing up in a Christian home, in my baptism either as a baby or a kid, or my camp experience, or the 37 Bible verses I have memorized, you see the focus of all those things, it's you. It's what you've done. Where you've gone. It's the effort you put in. So what does this produce in us? It produces us living a life with a misplaced confidence. This idea that we are good with God, or that we are justified because of our spiritual resumes. See, I think as Christians, we often overemphasize religious activity over our position in Christ. Simply put, we focus on doing over being. You know, when thinking about our standing before God, we list those things off. Of course I am. I was baptized. I grew up in a Christian home, stood up at a camp, went on a mission trip. Now, let me be abundantly clear. Those are great things, okay? They're often the fruit of being a follower of Jesus, but there are these good works sometimes that God prepares for us to walk in before him. That's Ephesians 2 verse 10. But that list is not what we should trust in the most regarding our standing before God. No, our confidence is in Jesus Christ alone, in who he is and what he has done on our behalf. That's it. Jesus is actually the one who's going to carry out this judgment that we see in Romans 2. He's going to carry out perfect justice for every human being. For those who do not believe, Jew or Gentile, they're going to bear the eternal consequences for their sin. But for those who have put their faith in him, they will not be condemned because their sin has been paid for in full. We're going to see this truth over and over again throughout this entire letter to the Romans. On every one of our spiritual resumes, I want you to write this down. And then I want you to circle it. I want you to underline it. I want you to put a check mark by it, then make like a sun around it, whatever you got to do, okay? But here's what I want you to put down. You ready? John chapter 1, verse 12. Here's what it says. But to all who did receive him, meaning Jesus, he gave them the right to be children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born not of natural descent or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. To all who did receive Jesus in faith, if that is you, you can be confident that you're a son or daughter of God. You were once spiritually dead, but now you are alive in Christ. This is by the grace of God. He picked you. He gave you life. And that will always be true of you as a Christian. You know, that's not the only verse you could circle or underline. God's word, it is filled with truth about who you are because of what Jesus has done. I'm just going to share with you three from the book of Romans that we're going to hit here in just a little while. You ready? You can write these down too. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, Romans chapter 6, verse 8, and then Romans chapter 8, verse 1. 5, 1, 6, 8, 8, 1. Just write those down and look them up this week and just rest in the truth of who you are. You know, as we look at our spiritual lives, we tend to have this misplaced confidence. We tend to value certain things we do more highly than who we already are in Christ. And if you circled something on your list, maybe something you realized, man, I put so much confidence in that and I probably shouldn't. Would you commit to doing something this week? Would you tell someone else about that? Would you make a phone call, have coffee with a fellow Christian? Will you commit to being open and transparent with someone else in your life? I'll just get us started. I'm going to share with you what I circled. What I circled on mine was these words, spiritual disciplines. And here's what I mean by that. On days when I read my Bible, when I pray, when I avoid areas of sin, and maybe when I have a spiritual conversation with someone, I can begin to believe that my position with God is much more secure. Man, if I just keep this up, God's not going to let go of me. Are spiritual disciplines a good thing? Absolutely. There are things we should pursue, but how well I perform in my spiritual life does not change how God views me as a son. My confidence is so easily wrapped up toward what I do over who I already am. Back in verse 16 of Romans 2, it says that God judges what people have kept secret. He said, according to my gospel, through Christ Jesus. The last part of that verse is really important. It says the judgment happens according to the good news. What that means is that if you've repented or you've turned from your sin and you've turned to Jesus in faith, you are forgiven. You're free. You're not going to be judged for your sin because Jesus bore your sin. Your sins are no longer credited to your account because Jesus took it. You're no longer condemned. Our confidence as followers of Jesus comes through his work on the cross on our behalf, not through the amount of things on our spiritual resume, but through belief in his name. It's through that and that alone that we can be confident that we are sons and daughters of God right now and for all eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just first want to thank you for your word, God, that you have clearly spoken to us, not only about our sin, ways you've made us, but God, you've clearly told us about your son, Jesus Christ, the perfect Savior, the perfect Messiah, the rescuer, who came and lived the life we couldn't live. Then he died on a cross for us, for our sins. And he rose from the dead and he ascended into heaven where right now he is at your right hand, interceding for us. Father, if there's any places we are misplacing our confidence as followers of Jesus, any things that we're putting more stock in than the finished work of your son, Lord, I pray that you convict us of that, that you help us turn from that and turn to what Jesus has done for us. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.